Well, thanks for that great opening, and good evening. We're going to turn again to the book of Romans, and we'll try and recap a little bit for those who couldn't make the meeting this morning, because we're sharing with you from Romans, and there are five sections in Romans that describe for us what I spoke about this morning as one of, we might say, five great freedoms in the book of Romans. What are these freedoms? Well, in the early chapters of Romans, Paul takes up how that men are sinners who need a Savior. And he takes that up in four chapters to explain how it is that the Lord Jesus, in his suffering, death upon the cross, provides a way that God can be satisfied with men, that God can declare men righteous, and that God can make them at peace with him. Those three terms I've just said, they make up three bigger terms called justification, being right with God, being declared righteous on the basis of not what you have done, but what the Lord Jesus did for you when you believe in him and that work that he did for you, justification. The second, second part of what the Lord Jesus has done, peace with God. That peace with God comes is reconciliation. He made peace through the blood of his cross. There was enmity between God and man because men were sinners. So he made peace by letting the Lord Jesus die on the cross. And in that death on the cross, he made a way, a pathway. And there it stands today. That pathway is the pathway of reconciliation. By faith, you step in trusting the Lord Jesus, and you're at peace with God. And then the other term is propitiation. God is satisfied. Is God satisfied with any man as he comes into this world today? Not a one. Not a one. We don't know how satisfied God was with Adam, but after he sinned, he could never be satisfied with Adam the way he was and the way even God created him once he had sinned. He was satisfied with the Son of his love when he came into the world to seek and to save sinners. And if we've trusted in him, that's the only way he can be satisfied with us, is in Christ, in Christ. So the freedom that Paul first takes up is the freedom from sin's judgment. And that's a wonderful freedom to know because it gives these things. It gives peace. And it gives satisfaction in the life. And it declares you righteous so that you may live out God's righteousness. How do we do that? Next freedom. First freedom leads to justification, as I said, and all the blessings that go with that. I can't go into those. Read chapter 5. But after that, there's a freedom whereby we are freed, once we've trusted the Lord Jesus, from sin itself. It's not that believers cannot sin, but God provides a way through walking in the Spirit and for the believer to trust in the work of the Lord Jesus and the fact that the Lord Jesus took us into his own, into union with himself when he died for us and when we trusted him. And if we maintain faith in that, then the Spirit of God will take our case up and we may walk in the Spirit and he'll give us guidance with the power of that work that the Lord Jesus did. Guidance in this life to walk in the Spirit. Another freedom is necessary in Romans 7, and that's freedom from the law, because the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law, and he answered every claim the law had against men, and united with him we have deliverance from the law, but only united with him. The law is not dead, but we're dead unto the law because he has freed us from the law by bearing its curse in our place. And in this chapter, chapter 8, I want to talk about freedom from death. And I've already spoken a little about it. We did the opening verses. And this part of the lesson, or this point, freedom from death, takes us to thinking of the Spirit's work in a few different ways. And we thought this morning about the Spirit's work in connection with his resurrection power, and I've been saying already some things about that, so you'll understand what I mean when I say he first takes up bodies that are dead and quickened. These bodies of ours are dead in the sense of being separated from God for any useful purpose when we're unsaved. They're useless to God. But as a believer, these bodies are still dead to do anything for God of ourselves. These bodies are dead, separated from God, not eternally, but separated as believers from God until we start to do the things that can only be done by walking in the Spirit. Until we start. And this quickening process of the Spirit of God can only be done by us trusting in our place in the Lord Jesus as crucified with Him, gone down into death, Romans 6, raised in resurrection power, in newness of life, raised, we are of resurrection. And knowing those things, counting on them, trusting them, making ourselves available to God because of them and in the light of them, ready to obey. And the Spirit will take care of all the rest of things to move us on in that kind of a life. That's a life, the only life that any human being could ever live, whereby they can say, not that they are not able to sin, but that they are able not to sin. And further than being able not to sin, we're able to walk pleasing to God, but only walking in the Spirit. Now that's what this chapter is really about. So the first part we saw that resurrection power takes bodies that are dead and it quickens them. A lot of people think that in the opening 11 chapters, he's talking about the rapture. It says, he shall quicken your mortal bodies, the Spirit, give life to your mortal bodies, quicken them by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And they think, well, that's the rapture. We'll be quickened. No, these are mortal bodies. What that means, as I said this morning, is they may die. Anything mortal may die. Now, what we have in Christ is the promise of immortality. Believers may die, but they will never die and not ever be raised again to be with the Lord Jesus. They're assured of that. We may not die. He may come and just take us directly to himself and change, give us changed bodies. But the position we are in is that these mortal bodies are quickened. So the body that God looks at now of the believer, first of all, he says the body doing of itself things for God is dead. Forget it. It's separated from God. It fits in with what the Lord Jesus said when he said, without me, you can do nothing. Therefore, anything you do without me is nothing. Got to remember that. The quickened body is the body that turns around and says, this body can do nothing for God. Now you're a believer. It can do nothing for God of itself. But surrendered to the power of the Spirit of God on the basis of the union we have with the Lord Jesus, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Paul didn't mean, you know, that he helped him with his lunch. He meant that he gave him the power to do all things for God in walking in the Spirit, because he was never going to let go of his unity and union with Christ by faith. That union is sure. We have to trust it, however, in this lifetime to see the good of it in quickening our bodies. That is, making our bodies, bodies that God can look down on and say, that body's alive for me. So it can do things for me. It can learn things for me. It can learn things that will help that body to glorify me. And on it goes. And the body that is not walking in the Spirit is a body that's dead to God. Means that believer is just not walking the right pathway. So we want to read in verse 12. And he says in verse 12, and we want to continue on, and we want to think about the Spirit, not in resurrection power, and not bodies that are dead but quickened. We're going to think about bodies that are mortified. Mortified for life and adoption, which is the same thing as sonship. How to live as a son. Now, a child of God is in the family of God. And the children of God, the Father, are dear to him. And 1 John tells us about that. But what John never tells us about is sons. We have to rely on Paul. And, you know, some men, a very distinguished writer, you may know him, name of J.I. Packer, a good Christian man, wrote an excellent book called Knowing God. You should read it. But J.I. Packer has the habit, because he's not to do with assemblies, he has the habit of talking and writing about men like me, and maybe you too, men who speak from the Word of God. And he makes this accusation of the fact that all we know concerning the original languages, Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek, that the Scriptures are written is cheater's Greek. Cheater's Greek is you got a book like Vine's Expository Dictionary. And that's a wonderful book. A wonderful book. And it helps you understand the original Greek of the New Testament. And so he says, cheater's Greek. That's all they know. And yet in his wonderful book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer confuses two amazing words. One is the Greek word technon, for children. And the other is the Greek word huios, which is sons. Two words, and he missed it. You know, the king of Greek. And he's bringing charges against us because we use cheater's Greek. Well, there's an important, you see, a son of God is the place that is where we're placed. A child of God is what we're born into. Everyone who's saved, the moment they're saved, born again, they're a child of God. And John talks about how the children should be at home in the house that they have entered into, the Father's house, when they got saved. And how to be at home in that house as a child of God, John describes in his first epistle. But Paul says sons are different. The adoption of sons doesn't mean the kind of adoption we think of. You know, if you walked into a place and you says, a legal place, and you says, now I've got a boy here and I want to adopt him. Oh, well, that's interesting. We can set you up for that. What's his relationship to you? Well, he's my son. Oh, well, wait a minute. You want to adopt your son? That seems rather ridiculous. Well, God adopts us as sons, even though we're already children, because as sons, we have a responsibility that's different than our responsibility as children. And that one of those responsibilities is right here, to walk in the Spirit. John says we should walk in the light, and that's good. That's for children. Every bit as wonderful as walking in the Spirit. But as sons, we have a responsibility that has the responsibility itself takes a higher plane. A higher plane because, you see, the things that we've got to look at. We've got to continue to look at our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in it. And then we got to be open to the Spirit to lead us and direct us. And so in this second part that we're reading in here from verse 12, what we see here is the Spirit and divine guidance, because the Spirit longs to give us divine guidance. So its body's mortified. That means put to death. Well, I thought the Lord put the body to death. I thought the body went down into death with the Lord Jesus. Yes. But in other places in the Scriptures, God says also we have to mortify the body. Now, don't get this wrong. As believers, the Lord Jesus took us body, soul, and spirit into death to bring us up on resurrection ground, and that's a fact. All we got to do is believe it. You know, the great Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee. One day in a rooming house in Shanghai, he woke up, looked at his Bible, and suddenly jumped up. And he came downstairs in the rooming house, hugging everybody he ran into, and he says, "Did you know I was dead?" See, he got it. He got it. And he says, "I was trying to reckon myself dead for 20 years. And God says, "You are dead in Christ, crucified with him. I only asked you to believe it." So what does he mean when he says mortify the body? That's when we act upon the fact we know that we're crucified with Christ. You know, a lot of things we know as believers. I've told you about the time that Blondin the acrobat was walking across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He used to walk out there and he pushed a grill out to the middle of Niagara Falls and he cooked pancakes on this tightrope and he flipped them down to people on the Maid and the Mist below. Then he came back and he had a wheelbarrow. He says, "Do you think I can push this wheelbarrow across?" The man says, "Oh, yeah, sure." And he says, "Well, do you think I can push it across with a man in it?" "Oh, yeah, sure." "Well, get in." Suddenly things changed. So there's a lot of things believers know, but we don't actually trust or believe. And there's a lot of things we trust and we trust in, but we don't actually make ourselves available to God to see them worked out. And there's a lot of things, you know, we present ourselves to God in. When the time comes, he wants us to obey them, and we don't. We either say, well, can't that wait till April? No. It's got to be right now. Right now. And see, that's mortifying the body, acting upon this, acting. Just remember, you don't make yourself dead unto sin. God's done that through the Lord Jesus Christ for every believer. But you mortify the body by acting upon it. This is the second part. This is the spirit in guidance, because until you act upon it, the spirit can't direct you, which is walking in the spirit. The people that God uses are people, believers, who walk in the spirit consistently, consistently. You trip and fall, have a problem, you confess that sin and you move on. But remember, John wrote his epistle so that we sin not. And so that's the second thing that we have here in verses 12 to 17. I just read the part down to in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. See the word of responsibility. That's how we show we're sons. John says you show you're a child of God by living out the life that the Father has given you. It's a life of love. It's a life of discernment. It knows the difference between good and evil. It's a life of help. It's a life of truth. You know the difference between truth and error. That's John's take on it. So both takes are important. But here it says, you're sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. See, that's the spirit of sonship. The child is brought to the adoption agency and say, I want to adopt this child. But the Lord doesn't do that. He makes us a child the moment we believe, and the moment we believe, he places us as sons. Two different roles. One a responsible role, the other a family role. They're both ours as believers, and they're both important. We're only considering the sonship role right now. Just to go down a little further to verse 18. I'm getting asked a lot of questions today off the platform about things that I had in my message already. And that's kind of interesting. I find that very interesting, and this is another one. Now, in this part, the Spirit is brought before us in this, I call this the third section, beginning at verse 18. And the Spirit is brought before us here as the Spirit of hope and the first fruits of hope. Now, it is by the walking in the Spirit that the hope of the believer is kept focused on that which we do not see, namely, the Lord's face yet. But that's a blessed hope. That's a hope we have to keep focused on. And walking in the Spirit is the only way we can keep focused on that. You know, talk to some people about their blessed hope. And, you know, you just kind of wonder. Just kind of wonder. I had a guy in one of my strength and materials classes at the University of Waterloo when I was doing engineering there. And the morning before a midterm exam, he came up to me sitting in the coffee room, in the common room, and he came up to me and he says, well, we got the test this afternoon. And I says, yeah, it's going to be a tough one. And I asked him, I says, what do you know about it? And he told me what he knew about it and how he thought he was going to pass. And when I listened to what he said he knew about it, I says, you know, that's not the hope of passing. That's a wing and a prayer. And he didn't pass. And, you know, we want to know our blessed hope day to day and be in touch with our blessed hope. And the Spirit of God does that through walking in the Spirit. It goes back to the fact when you lose sight of the hope that is before you as a believer, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, of going into glory with him, of knowing that you're part of that eternal and wonderful program that is passing from ages to ages. You know, Hebrews, a wonderful statement in Hebrews. And I love to share it with those who don't believe in God's program of the ages, the amillennialists. They love to hear me say this. Say, you know, the Lord Jesus, it says of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews, he made the ages. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. He made them. And he punctuated the ages with his death and burial and resurrection. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. That's why there's a program of God that is different in the age of Adam, different when Moses was given the law, different when the Spirit of God came down and baptized the church into one body. It's going to be different in the Great Tribulation. It's going to be different in the Millennial Kingdom I talked about this morning when that river flows out. 1,000 cubits and 1,000 cubits and 1,000 cubits and 1,000. Every thousand, 1,000, it's an interesting number. It's the volume of the holy place in the tabernacle. 10 by 10 by 10. Have I got the math right on that? Good. Thank you. I knew that boy would know. It means fullness for God. And so in that picture of the Holy Spirit I gave you this morning, when Ezekiel got that picture in the millennial temple being showed to him, the waters gushing out. Fullness, water to the ankles. Fullness, water to the knees. Fullness, water to the loins. And then fullness, another 1,000 cubits, water you could swim in. That's what the Spirit of God is about. Fullness, fullness, fullness. It's got to get deeper every day. When we first are saved, I said this morning, that water that pictures the Holy Spirit is like water we hear if we're in a cave, foolishly in a cave, and we hear it flowing in the rocks. It's there, but we haven't heard its fullness. And so that's what this is about. This is the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God in this next section is the Spirit of God and the first fruits of hope. And what are some of the things that we see here about the bodies? We saw bodies, bodies that were in the last section, that were bodies that were dead, we saw bodies that were mortified. And before that, we saw bodies that were dead but quickened. Now we see bodies brought before us that are going to be seen as suffering and redeemed. Suffering yet redeemed. So from verse 18 down to verse 25, that's the kind of body we're going to see. Let's look at some of it. I've had to abbreviate quite a bit because our time ran a little short this morning. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now that almost, you could take that verse and make it our whole section on bodies that are suffering yet redeemed. But when you come down a little further and you look down just a little further to verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also have the first fruits, notice, first fruits of the Spirit. They include hope. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. This is the completion of sonship. That is the redemption of our body. That's the part of adoption that's not complete. We're sons, responsible sons, but we'll have bodies suitable to the sons we are when the Lord Jesus takes us to be with himself and when this time is finished. So the spirit and the first fruits of hope are here. Bodies are suffering and yet redeemed. Verse 18 is a wonderful verse. I was sitting in my apartment in Waltham, Massachusetts, reading the Word of God. I was not yet a believer. I had determined that I would find out if there was anything to what my older brother had. Deep down inside, I knew there was everything to what my brother had. He and his wife had done things for me that I knew I could not return to them in any way or fashion. I was hopeless to do it. I knew that. You didn't have to tell me I was a sinner. I knew that. So reading through Romans, I began at chapter 1 and read through, and I made notes. I could show you those notes if you want to see a commentary on Romans made by an unbeliever. I could show you those notes. Wouldn't be much use to you. But when I got to chapter 8 and verse 18 and read the sufferings, these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's where the Spirit of God is taking every believer. Suffering? It doesn't matter. I'm going to take you through it. It's going to be like nothing compared to the end of the road. And men and women that are not saved, I'll tell you, the enjoyment they have now is going to seem like nothing compared to the end of the road. The end of the road. But for the believer, the sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with that glory at the end of the road. And the Spirit of God is giving us that and the authority to trust in that right now, the hope of glory. So that's a little something about that. Now in verse 26, we read about the Spirit and helping us in prayer. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we pray not for what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He goes on from there, and he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's often called the golden chain from eternity to eternity. It's the work of God in salvation. Man can do nothing. You know, men have done destruction to these five things that begin this golden chain. The Calvinists have decided what they think that it means, and they've absolutely distorted what it means. But the main thing is that God did this. It's not something that man can look at and say, well, yeah, I did that. No, I guess not. We did nothing. This was done by God in his wonderful sovereignty. But, you know, the Spirit of God here making intercession is important, because in this section, we have bodies that are praying and bodies that are conformed. And when we're praying, the Spirit of God makes an intercession that is just absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Groanings that cannot be understood. This isn't the Spirit taking our prayers when they're cumbersome and turning them into perfect English for the Father. It's not what it is. Get rid of that idea. This is the Spirit when the believer is groaning within, much as we groan when we say, when will this be over, Lord? When will we be redeemed in our bodies as we are redeemed in our souls? When believers think that and say that. If we don't say that today and think that, we ought to be. Because the Spirit of God hears those groanings, and he hears the part of the groanings that we don't even speak. We just think them and feel them within. And he takes those. They're not overlooked. They're not wasted. They're not lost. When we're walking in the Spirit, the Spirit takes every one of those things and he takes them right up to the throne in intercession. Those groanings. Impossible for anyone to do that. It's not just, as I said, hearing our prayers and correcting our English or anything like that. And this is an amazing work of the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit interceding for change. Part of walking in the Spirit is change. You know, in any given day, I was talking to somebody about this today. They were saying about certain shortcomings. And I says, well, you know, in any given day, the Lord is not looking for perfection. It's true. But in every given day, he's looking for change. And that change comes about when we see the glories of Christ through the Spirit of God in our walk with him. And he's dedicated to show us the glories of Christ and the application to our lives. And any day we see those glories and bring them into our life, something wonderful happens. We change. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we change from glory to glory. As a believer, if you don't set your clock to his glory, the Spirit of God showing you his glory, first thing in the morning, if you don't, something awful happens that day in the believer's life. You know what happens? Nothing. And it's awful because if you set your clock to the glories of Christ, and the Spirit of God is relentless and putting everything into it. All 4,000 cubits of water come rushing out. The ankles, the knees, the loins, the swimming. They all come rushing out so that the Spirit of God can bring you to that state. To bring you to understanding the need for that. And he gives it to us. And we need that. We need to be changed day by day. So that's in, Paul takes that up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. So the Spirit of God is interceding. It's interesting that we have here the conformity is to the Lord Jesus himself. I'm looking now at conform to the image of his Son, that he might be, notice, the firstborn among many brethren. So two things catch us, our eyes there. The conformation of the body and the soul and spirit with it unto the body of Christ. Now, the final confirmation of the body can only be when the body is redeemed. But, you know, the body now, when we are living and walking in the Spirit, attempts to be conformed as a temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's thinking about what things do I bring into this body? What things do I allow in? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And so there's a confirmation to just think about that. But he's doing it that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus is the firstborn, and he can offer this to us because he's the ultimate firstborn in Scripture. Who were some of the firstborns in Scripture, or who was just one? Well, we think of the tribe of Israel. Reuben, he was the firstborn. Good for you, Reuben, you're the firstborn. That means, Reuben, that you got some terrific things coming to you. Firstborn. Because you're the firstborn, you're going to have rule. Rule in the family. Ultimately, the rule will be yours. The rule. Secondly, you're going to have the privilege of priesthood. Priesthood. See, the priesthood hadn't been established in the tribe of Levi. It was to Reuben. And thirdly, Reuben, you're going to have the double portion in everything. So when you sit down, there's 12 of you sitting down. One plate for everybody, two for Reuben. Tremendous. He lost it all. He went against God and he lost it all. The rulership went to the tribe of Judah so that it could descend upon the line in which the Lord Jesus was born, and he would fulfill rule. King forever. King forever. King upon the throne of David for the millennial kingdom. King upon the Father's throne now. King with the Father for all eternity. He got it, the rulership, because Reuben lost it and it went to Judah. So he lost the rulership. What about the priesthood? He lost that too. That went to Levi, and the family of Levi got the priesthood. And the priesthood intercedes for people. And of course, the great high priest in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has that. He has that. He fulfilled it completely. Levi was just a picture. Judah was just a picture. The Lord Jesus fulfilled it completely. The double portion. The double portion that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling is in the program of God. It is Israel and the church. That's why it's so foolish of those who think that Israel's future is finished. Gone. Gone. And you know, most of those men and women who hold to the fact, outlandish thoughts on election and predestination are in that category. I say they've missed the greatness of the program of God, and that's why they've missed the other thing too. That's what I say. But the Lord Jesus is that double portion, Israel and the church. It's all to him, the firstborn. You know, it makes us think again about what I've been saying about this victory and this victory over sin day by day. See, that first freedom is freedom from the judgment of sin. And that's the beginning. That's God's program of justification. But the second part takes not just one chapter or a few chapters. It takes chapters 6, 7, 8 together. This is not justification. This is God's program not saving us from the guilt and the penalty of sin, justification, saving us from the power and dominion of sin, sanctification, holiness, holiness. And so as the firstborn, the Lord Jesus is now giving us this privilege. The third part is glorification. That comes at the end of chapter 8 and in other places in the book. That's the third tense of salvation. Glorification is salvation from the very presence and effects of sin. Salvation in three tenses. And you see, the Lord Jesus has the right to give us those three things because he's the firstborn. He's the only firstborn now, and he's the firstborn among what? What did you say, Lord? You didn't say among many brethren, did you? He looks upon us as brethren. We never call him our brother Jesus, ever. He looks upon us here as brethren, and that's how far God has allowed us to take it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing and thing. You know, he was thinking about that and all along, because when God saves men and women, he saves the whole man. He saves body, soul, and spirit. God sent out his Son, and before him he sent out illustrations of his son and types of his son. And they emphasized one of three things usually. There were those that emphasized the prophet. The prophet would represent God to the people. Or they would represent the priest. The priest would represent the people before God. Or they would represent be the king. The king would rule over the people represented, whether represented to God or God represented to them as the prophet. Now these three things, one speaks of the body. Rule. People can tell who's ruling in your life. Just follow your body around. See what it does. And we see some pretty terrible things that the body is doing. That represents the rule in that man's life. The rule is not coming from his body. It's coming from his soul. His mind, emotions, and will. But that's rule. When God reaches into the soul, it's the prophet. He's telling God to the soul of man, so that they may behave different than the body was behaving there. And the priest, who represents the person to God, the priest does the thing that the spirit is concerned about, representing the person to God, fully representing them, so that they may know what they ought to be doing. Body, soul, and spirit all saved because the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. There stood on a mountain, on a mount, three men. And those three men were Moses, and he had a rod in his hand. The other man was Aaron, and he was a priest. And the other man was a man named Hur. And I puzzled over Hur for the longest time. I said, I know Aaron, I know, and Moses, I know, but I never heard of this guy Hur, H-U-R. So I looked it up. And Hur was in the line of Judah. So on that mountain we had that day represented the prophet Moses and the priest Aaron. And the representative of the kingly line, Hur. And God said to them, told them, keep the rod high, hold it high. Down in the valley, the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and making their way through the Holy Land, on their way to the Holy Land, making their way through the desert. And a man named Amalek came. Then came Amalek. This picture is exactly the picture of believers and what it takes to be walking in the Spirit. You see, when Moses lifted his hand up in the rod, he had to have them help him. Hur put his hands up and helped him. Aaron put his hands and helped him hold his hand up, all three of them. Because the Lord Jesus, as prophet, priest, and king, gives a complete salvation pictured in these three men. Down in the valley, Joshua was trying to fight off Amalek. Amalek was a picture of, surprise, surprise, the flesh of man, the old man. The old nature, that which God has done away with through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sake and mine as believers. And Joshua, amazingly enough, was defeating Amalek. God says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Picture the flesh. Nothing in the flesh can please God. And so on that day, Joshua was winning. But you know, when Moses got tired and put his hands down, Joshua was losing. Amalek was winning. What does it tell us? What does it tell us? The one who is prophet, priest, and king gave us all the capability. You know, that story in Exodus 17, it ends with an amazing, kind of an unusual verse. The King James Version says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that's true. But that may not be, and while that's true, it may not be what the verse actually says. Scholars have looked at it. And with the same construction, it could be saying, hands have been lifted up to the throne. And you know, both are appropriate. Because God will have war with Amalek. The flesh will never please God. You will never please God in the flesh at all. Those who never get saved will be entirely in the flesh. They will not please God, and they will suffer for it in eternity. Believers will never please God in the flesh. Carnal believers. And yet, all we've got to do is take what are the greatest of all prophets, the great high priest, the King of Kings, has done for us when he suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross. And all believers died there with him. And when he rose, he brought all believers up with him. And you see, that victory down in the valley isn't by accident. Joshua's winning when hands have touched the throne. And the hand of the believer today, who walks in the Spirit, who trusts in these things that God has provided day by day, I can assure you his hand is touching the throne. At the very highest authority, the very ultimate of the sovereignty of God, he's saying, yes, I am pleased, and you have touched the throne. We're guaranteed and assured of victory in just that way. So it's an amazing and wonderful thing, the Spirit in intercession for change. And we've hardly got time for it, but I just want to say in closing about the fifth point. So we've had the Spirit in all these different ways, and we see from verses, we're not going to even read them, but from these last verses, I'm going to read one of them in the last part of the book or the chapter. Verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth?" And the answer, of course, is no. But who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Now, this is a portion that follows, the portion with that golden chain from eternity to eternity, where he says, "Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And he says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified." Well, in this section, we have bodies that are conquering and glorious. The freedom here is the freedom from death that tells us, rather than any death at all, we're going to be freed from it unto being glorious with God in the end, to the glory of God. That's an amazing freedom, isn't it? Freedom to know that you're going to be glorious with God. And that's the end of the road. But here, the Spirit, what we have here is bodies that are conquering and glorious. You know, I said how then in the first part of chapter 8 of Romans, you have the flesh. And for down to about verse 17, it's the flesh that the Spirit of God is concerned with. So it's the overcoming of sin by the Spirit of God. But then it turns to the world. And the world causes suffering for the believer and persecution for the believer. And the Spirit of God takes that up and overcomes the world. And in this third part, it's the wolf and the lion attacking the believer. It's the devil. And so there's the three great enemies of the believer: the flesh, the world, and the devil, given in not in the order we normally think of them in, but that's the order they're in here. And walking in the Spirit shows that God will overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil. Bodies that are conquering and glorious, all for God. You know, I was reading while I sort of studied for this, I discovered again a man, and I'm going to share this because although the man is with the Lord for some time, I'm going to share it because he deserves having me shared it. I read his commentary again on Romans, and the man was Bishop Hanley Moule, Bishop of Durham. And you know, one day the Bishop of Durham was out walking in Durham, lovely place to visit if you go to England, by the way. The cathedral is magnificent. There, that's the cathedral that had the infamous knocker on the door. I have a duplicate of it in my house somewhere. That was for refugees who simply wanted refuge under the hand of God. And the knocker on the door said so. Well, anyway, the Bishop of Durham was crossing a square in Durham one day. And a little girl approached him. Now, I want to think about just, if you were that little girl, if I was that little girl. She was with the Salvation Army and she was passing out little gospel tracts. Now, probably most every Christian in this room has done that. I certainly have. It's not a very pretty work sometimes, and it certainly doesn't seem like it's going to be encouraging at all or rewarding, and yet it is. And she came to Bishop Moule, and Hanley Moule was one of the gentlest men that ever lived, and if you read his commentary on Romans, you'll be delighted. You'll be delighted. You'll stay up late. You'll fall asleep in your bed reading it because you want to get through the whole book first time you read it. And when she passed him that, he kindly turned to him and says, "Well, thank you." And she says, "Sir, are you saved? Are you saved?" And he said very kindly, "Well, little girl, that depends on what you mean. Saved in the text of the Bible, the word is sozo, that means saved. And it's a word that means a lot of things about being saved. If you mean, have I been saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's one thing, and I could say, yes, I have. But maybe you're asking me, not have I been saved, but am I being saved? Because that's also in the word. Am I being saved day by day from the power and the dominion of sin?" Right there in the square in Durham, he gives this little girl this Greek lesson. He says, "Or maybe you mean, will I be saved one day from the presence and the effects of all sin?" Well, I can answer yes to all three of those. So now you know a little more about them, and thanks for the tract. Touching. But that's what this message and that's what this chapter are about. They're about salvation in all its fullness. For salvation in all its fullness, we get a Savior who is prophet, priest, and king to save body, soul, and spirit. For salvation in all its fullness, we get the Spirit of God like a mighty river flowing out of us and flowing within us, as the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel. Every day we want it to be that way. Every day. For salvation in all its fullness, we have a Father watching over us. Organized these works. Sent the Lord Jesus to do the one and the Spirit of God to do the other. All in perfect harmony among the Godhead. Amazing. Wonderful. Let's take hold of it. Let's take hold of it tonight for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts and praise Thee for the kindness and love of God toward us. We bless Thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus accomplished such a great work for us, that He suffered and He bled and died, and He did all this in accordance with Your will and purpose for Him. Yea, Your will and purpose for us, Father. And we're so thankful for the sacrifice that He offered. We're so thankful for the perfection of the one who came and a body was prepared for Him. And in that body He suffered and bled and died for us. We bless Thee, Father, for that. We give thanks that we can read this book of Romans and revel in the delight of God's great salvation, of the righteousness of God put to the account of mere sinners who come trusting, of reconciliation, peace being made through the blood of His cross, of a satisfaction, propitiation being satisfied with us because You have placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ when we were saved. What wonderful things, our Father. Help us, we pray, from day to day and week to week, and help to keep us before us that blessed hope of His glorious appearing, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful hope it is. Help us, our Father, to walk in the Spirit, that we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a gift to us. We just need to take hold of it in faith, obeying every precept of it. So we thank Thee for it, and we pray that we may lay hold of these things and walk in them to the glory of God and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we ask to part us in safety. We give thanks for the assembly continuing here and the witness that they continue. And ask for help and blessing through the week if our Lord Jesus be not come. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.